Good morning. The reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading that passage to us. Just now, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 50 to 58 of that passage under the heading, A Victorious Symphony. A Victorious Symphony. We're staying with Easter, taking up the theme of a week ago, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recalled those words given to the disciples who had rushed to the garden tomb and finding it empty. They gave these words, he is not here, he is risen. Of course, they'd gone to see whether Jesus was there, and finding he wasn't, then they get this message that Jesus had, of course, had told them on several occasions would be the case. Well, Rachel, it was brilliant this morning, just talking a little bit about Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, because I think really that their whole attitude in their mission was picking up a little bit of the theme, what I want us to take on board this morning. So here's a question. Do you like Star Trek? Well, it's probably not as popular as Star Wars, but if you happen to be a Trekkie and had watched Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, you might remember that in that film there is a conversation between Admiral Kirk and an aspiring starship commander who is facing a difficult and dangerous task. And Admiral Kirk says these powerful words: how we deal with death is at least as important as how we deal with life. How we deal with death is at least as important as how we deal with life. And I do feel that people like Jim and Elizabeth Elliot certainly had that view of their life, looking forward to the future and whatever cost, they were confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although no one believes Admiral Kirk to have been a great theologian, I think he nailed it on this point. How we deal with the reality of our inevitable death radically affects the way that we deal with our lives in the present. And of course, key to that, as Christians, is Christ's resurrection. And verses 50 to 58 conclude this glorious chapter of resurrection in 1 Corinthians. And I think these closing verses are like a climactic song of victory, a kind of symphony. And I think it's a symphony that is written in three movements, just keeping a musical theme going for a little while, which result from the single fact that Christ is not here, he is risen. And the first movement celebrates the future transformation of our lives, the future transformation of our lives. The second movement celebrates the future termination of sin, the future termination of sin. And the third and final movement celebrates the future compensation of our work. But of course, with any good symphony, the opening few bars set the tone for what follows. And so if you've got your Bibles there, we're just going to have a quick skirt through the earlier verses. And first of all, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, we know that it's a gospel symphony. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. And as Paul develops this thought, we find in this gospel in verse 3 is that Christ died for our sins. In verse 4, that he was buried. And then also in verse 4, that he rose from the dead. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then in verses 4 to 7, we see that this glorious gospel in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been documented, attested to, and witnessed by crowds of people. So it's a gospel symphony, but it's also a challenging symphony, isn't it? In verse 3 there, it's of first importance. And at the end of the chapter, we got that this gospel is a victorious gospel, But in verses 13 to 19, Paul just begins to pose the question that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything is vanity. So we're going to make up our minds. Is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ something that we believe is a great victory that God has given to us, or is it just make-believe, and in which case, something completely vain? And I think this is just one of those wonderful glimpses of we have of Paul's integrity. He doesn't just go down the line of the gospel and course, yes, it's okay. He does take head-on questions that were being raised, questions that were being raised in this church in Corinth. Did Christ really rise from the dead? He deals with this question. But equally, Paul's logic is wonderfully clear here, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, then Christ can't be alive, verses 13 and 16. And then verse 30, extending his logic further, if that's the case, why on earth do I and others like me go through all the mockery and suffering if Christ is not raised from the dead? And Paul comes to some conclusions. In verse 14, he says, his preaching and their faith is useless. In verse 15, he goes even further and says, those that preach that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead would then be liars. In verse 17, we've already seen that their faith is futile. And more than that, also in verse 17, that sins have not been dealt with. In verse 18, the dead are just that, dead. There's no hope. And finally, in verse 19, that believers are the saddest people on earth. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in this glorious chapter to remind us that Christ is risen and his resurrection has opened up heaven to all those that believe in him. And the impact of that are the three points I've already mentioned. If we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we can celebrate the future transformation of our bodies. So that's our first point this morning. The future transformation of our bodies. Paul reminds us that death is everyone's last enemy. I'm going to go right back to the beginning of the Bible here. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 we read, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That is God's words to Adam and to Eve. He makes it very clear. Death is stated as a consequence if they are disobedient to this one command. God states that death will be about. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that this word of warning from God is challenged. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desiring for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Wow. If you eat, you will die. Satan turns up and challenges the faith and trust of Adam and Eve in their God, and they fall for it. And then in chapter 3 and verse 22, death is realized. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Death becomes everyone's last enemy. If you would go on a few more pages to Genesis chapter 5, it's probably one of those passages where we might struggle with, because a whole list of names. But it goes through and says so-and-so lived so long, had a son, and they lived so long after they had this son, and then they died. All the way through that chapter, chapter 5 of Genesis, that's the pattern, and they died. What a postscript. So death is stated, it's challenged, it's realized. But worse than that, death is promoted. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The history, right back in the foundation of the world, of death. And Paul tells us in verses 25 and 26 in this chapter that death is also Christ's last enemy to be destroyed. So there we are. Death has come in through man's disobedience to God. And if you think about it, the logic is, if we are dead, how can we then look forward to being alive in heaven? And in these four verses, verses 50 to 53, Paul explains that the natural human body consisting of flesh and blood is totally unsuitable for heaven. Paul makes it clear that you and I can't go to heaven just as we are today. No matter how healthy, how strong, how good-looking we might be, we are unfit for heaven. It's very logical, isn't it? You can't have a decaying body in a permanent home. I'm reminded of a sign that I saw in a restaurant. It read, no shoes, no shirt, no service. Meaning that one's appearance and clothing had to meet certain standards, or otherwise you were not welcome to eat in that restaurant. Dear brothers and sisters, they are the entry requirements of heaven. Heaven is a place where there is no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no sickness, there is no death. These perishable bodies that we live in are therefore not suited for heaven. And that's a problem. The death and burial of our earthly bodies is a necessity. Therefore, to get to heaven, we've got to receive imperishable or ageless bodies. They've got to be changed into a glorified state so that we can live in God's eternal presence before His perfection, His holiness, and His beauty. So if that's our problem, and that's what's got to happen, what's the solution? Well, in verse 51, Paul tells us that we will all be changed. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Wow. Praise God for that. In these four verses, 50 to 53, Paul insists that one day we are going to be given new bodies, bodies that will never fail us. They're going to be immortal and therefore fit for eternity. In verse 34, we were reminded that Christ's resurrection has swallowed up death itself in victory. And considering this reality, Paul calls us to live in the present with a future in view. So as we recognize the failings of our human bodies, let us not be discouraged, let us not be depressed, but let us look forward to that time when we will be changed, fit and ready to live with God forever in His presence in heaven, because Jesus rose from the dead. One great way of doing this is to expect Christ's return any time, but plan as if it is centuries away. So one of the blessings of Christ's resurrection is that we can celebrate looking forward to the future transformation of our bodies. But secondly, we can also celebrate the future termination of sin itself through Christ's resurrection from the dead. So as we've seen, death is defeated, but what about our sin, that rebellious nature against God that caused death in the first place? Well, the resurrection of dead believers and the transference of living believers signal the death of death itself and sin which has caused it. I think in verses 54 to 57, which we're looking at now, we might call these verses a sting operation. A great preacher of the 19th century, a Henry Beecher, once pulled off a pretty slick sting in the pulpit. He entered his church one Sunday morning to find several letters awaiting him. Opening one, he found that it contained a single word in large letters, "fool." In the service that morning, quietly and with a great dignity, he announced the incident to the congregation. And he says, "I have known many an instance of a man writing a letter and forgetting to sign his name. But this is the only instance I have ever known of a man signing his name and forgetting to write his letter." The only instance known of a man signing his name and forgetting to write the letter. Wow, that was quite a comeback, wasn't it? But perhaps the greatest sting in all of history, and I say it reverently, is the one pulled off by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I'm sure that when Jesus died, that Satan felt that he'd finally whipped, as far as he was concerned, his mortal enemy. All the opposition that Satan had stirred up from Herod's attempt to kill Jesus as an infant, to the hatred of the religious leaders through his lifetime, to the kangaroo court that he endured in Jerusalem, culminating in Jesus' execution. Satan had finally won, or so he thought. But by dying, Jesus saves people from their sins. He saves us here this morning, redeeming us from sin and God's justice on our sin. And by his resurrection on the third day, he demonstrates his own power over death. And he gives us that same hope that all who believe and trust in him, that their sin has been dealt with and death has also been dealt with. And at his second coming, when he resurrects the dead and transfers the living, his victory will be complete. The ultimate sting in all history, Jesus will sting the stinger and reap the grim reaper. He will turn the tables on death by causing death itself to die. And this reality ought to cause us to break out in thanksgiving as it does for Paul. But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. And here the verb gives is in the present tense. And so what Paul is reminding us here literally is that God keeps on giving us the victory day by day through our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely what that means is that every morning when we wake up, it's Easter morning. It's a resurrection Sunday for us. It means that we can continually take hold of all the resources in Christ. We can go to Him for forgiveness when we fail. We can trust Him to meet all our needs. He is available to us as a risen, living Lord. I love a story that a Christian evangelist was at a student conference, and one of the students says, "Well, you proved to me that Jesus is alive." And just very quickly, just came up with these lovely words, "Must be alive. I was only just talking to Him this morning." Do you think about that when you pray? You really are talking to the risen Lord. He's not a long gone historical figure who died and was then purported to have been raised from the dead. No, we celebrate a risen, living and victorious Lord. And we can, as a result, look forward to the future termination of all sin, and even those besetting sins that trouble us and we fight against day by day. And so may we be filled with gratitude today for all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through the risen Christ. And let us live in the present with the future in view. So as we look forward, as we look forward to celebrating that future transformation of our bodies, as we look forward to seeing the future termination of sin, finally, let us look forward to being able to celebrate our service and work here on earth being compensated. Chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul concludes his discussion of the resurrection with an exhortation to be faithful in the present. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The word "therefore" wraps up this entire passage. We've gloried in Christ's resurrection. Therefore, the phrase "my dear brothers" shows Paul's love for these Corinthians. Despite what we know about them, their deficiencies in their theology, in their beliefs, and in their behavior. And after affirming his readers, Paul launches into one command: be steadfast, be immovable. Sorry, there's a little bit of grammar coming in here. There's two participles as well: abounding and knowing. And they are imperatives. And the reason is that this grammar leads to a simple three-point conclusion. It tells us what we should be, what we should do, and what we should know. It tells us what we should be, what we should do, and what we should know. So what should we be? Paul tells us we're to be steadfast, immovable. Like the Corinthians, we can be impatient, can't we? Maybe we can be easily discouraged, maybe lazy. We let the circumstances of life blow us out of the water. We allow financial setbacks or job problems to depress us. And yet Paul says, get a grip on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on God's final plan for his people, those that believe in him, and you will not be so readily shaken. We should be firmly rooted in what we know to be true about life and death, because we have confidence in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be swayed by every idea that comes along about this life and even the afterlife. We can stand firm because we know who we are, why we're here on earth, and where we're headed in the future. Let's rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. Let's be steadfast because we know who we should be. Secondly, we should know what we should do. Paul urges us to always give ourselves to the work of the Lord. Always giving ourselves to the work of the Lord. The word that he uses here is the word abounding, which pictures something flowing over the edges on all sides. We're in an Olympic year, and no one gets to the Olympics, much less walks away with a medal, who did not give himself or herself fully to their sport. The commitment of these athletes and sports people is phenomenal. They give up privileges, educational goals, relationships, sleep, favorite foods, anything, because of the goal that is before them, of securing a place on the victor's stand and getting that medal hung around their neck. And so also no one will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if he or she does not give themselves fully to serving the Lord. That's what we should do. We should always be about the work of the Lord. And what should we know? Well, Paul urges us to know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps it's sometimes we come here and you want to see every seat filled, don't you? And you've been hard about it for 3.5 years. Well, know this, brothers and sisters, your labor here in Folkestone is not in vain. And that should encourage you to keep going. Yes, the word that Paul uses here for labor means working to the point of exhaustion. And so it's great, isn't it, that Johnny and Emma and the children have been out of a week's break and the holidays are good. We need those pickups. But we should always work in the work that the Lord has given us as hard and as fully as we can. And the certainty of the resurrection gives us confidence that our lives and how we use them will count. The hope of the resurrection keeps us from despair and feeling useless. We know that the things we invest our time, our energy, and our resources in, if they are done for the Lord's glory, will accomplish something. Nothing is wasted in serving the Lord, and this should be tremendously motivating. So rejoicing in the resurrection of our Lord, we can look forward to the future transformation of our bodies. We can look forward to the future termination of that sin. And we can look forward to the final compensation of hearing those words from the Lord Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Victory We love victories, don't we? But do we live victorious lives if we are believers here this morning? Because of these wonderful three truths: transformation of our bodies, the termination of sin, the compensation for our work here on earth. Those things what we can look forward to in the future, which shape how we live our lives today. Maybe if you're not a believer here this morning, why would you wish to miss out on all these wonderful truths, changing your life today, let alone for eternity? To use and to turn Paul's own words gently and lovingly, why live such a futile and hopeless, defeated life when you can live victoriously because Christ is risen? May we be encouraged as we continue in this wonderful Easter truth, and may we live it and know it every day of our lives. Amen. Going to draw to a close now with our final song, "'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." Thank you.